Thank you, Ms. Ann. This morning, it is my joy to introduce Chip to come and open God's Word with us. He has been both a friend, an example, a shepherd, a mentor, a co-laborer in the gospel for many of us here. For those of you who don't know him, Chip and his family, Chip and Rebecca, his wife, and their four kids live in Birmingham, Alabama now. He serves as the pastor of Global Discipleship at Brook Hills Church, and he is going to open God's Word for us this morning. So, welcome him up.
I appreciate it. Good morning. It's good to be with you guys. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. I hope I'm picking up where Andy left off last week. In verse 11 is where he left off. We will be picking up in verse 12. It is really good to see some familiar faces that I love and hold dear, our family holds dear, and just to be with you. I'm also really excited about the fresh work that God is doing here to bring fresh legs and to assimilate with those that have been veterans here at this faith family, and excited about this light that God has put in this part of the city to be light for His glory in a dark world. And so excited for the future ministry of this church, and really glad to be with you. Let's pray that God opens our hearts and minds to His Word. Father, thank you so much for this Word and this time you have set aside for us to receive from you. And Father, as I open Psalm 119 this morning, I pray the same prayer that we would run, not hesitating, after your commands today. So Father, I pray that you would remove every hesitation in our hearts and minds about what it looks like to obey Christ and obey this passage today. I thank you for every heart and mind here and pray for the energy to listen, and I pray for clarity of your word and a submissive spirit to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wonder if you can sympathize with the church at Philippi. Life had gotten complicated for the church there. Paul, their father in the faith, he himself was in prison and did not know what circumstances awaited him. They had opposition pressing in on them from the outside where they existed there in Philippi. They were even unraveling from the inside as conflict, and not just conflict on the periphery of their church life, but conflict at the core of veterans in gospel ministry that were threatening to unravel who they were as a church. It's possible and probable that their minds, just as ours are, were crowded by all the potential consequences of what could happen. Don't the what-ifs multiply in our minds when all those things are unraveling and pressing in on us all around us? When our worries multiply, all these what-if scenarios are multiplying in our minds. The church at Philippi indeed was at a crossroads with a crowded mind of what could happen. They needed to be sturdy in the face of that opposition. They needed to be sticky in their bond toward one another, and they needed to stretch further and further and further to advance the gospel and mission. But that decision had gotten complicated. That decision wasn't simple for them. And this passage breaks through all the push and pull of the what-if scenarios and cuts right through it and brings a word of simplicity to their crowded minds. C.S. Lewis observed that a subtle tactic of the devil is to get us thinking about what will happen to us if we obey, not what we will do in our duty in obedience. If the devil, he mentioned, can shift our perspective toward circumstances and consequences, our conviction to obey God wanes. Think about it. How many times have you been at a crossroads of decision? Disobedience to God goes this way. Obedience to God goes this way. And where does your mind wander? If I do this, this will happen to me. If I obey God, it will cost me this, and this will be the result, right? The what-if scenarios just begin to multiply. Just yesterday, I'm helping one of my kids process his brother being rough with his remote controller for his PlayStation and broke it. And this is what he said: if I love him despite how he treats my stuff, he'll just do it again. So if I love him, you're going to make me buy a new one and make me share it with him. Because I was trying to get him to value his relationship with his brother over a remote control. But the fear of loss in that scenario pulls our heart and shrinks our heart from loving, but pulls our heart toward disobedience, not toward obedience. I wonder this morning if you suffer from a crowded mind. A crowded mind with all the what-ifs that are there in your mind about what will happen if you obey. And into this push and pull, this back and forth, this wavering resolve that we all know deeply, this passage speaks a word of clarity. So let's listen to the word of God. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose or pleasure. Do everything without grumbling and arguing so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, and among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that's an image of death, on the sacrificial service of your faith, that's referencing their gift that they had sent to the Apostle Paul, he says, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. So we're going to look at this through four headings, but this is the main idea of this passage. And I'll read it twice just so you can hang on. God produces an active obedience that pleases him and brings us mutual joy in the path of present sacrifice that sets us apart as God's people. God produces an active obedience that pleases him and brings us mutual joy in the path of present sacrifice that sets us apart as God's people. In the simple word that breaks through the cluttered minds that we all have is this: obey. Work out your own salvation. In the four headings, we're going to look at this obedience that's required in this passage through these lenses. One is the responsibility we have to obey and work out our own salvation. The resources we have for that obedience, the regard or mindset we have that should accompany that obedience, and the results that will be glorious to the praise of God because of our obedience. So let's look first at our responsibility. It's obedience. Look in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, Paul writes to this beloved church that was near and dear to his heart, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This church stood at that crossroads. On the one hand, they had showed great fortitude and great resolve and rallied behind Paul, both when he was among them and at a critical moment when he was not among them. But the obedience they demonstrated in the past needed expression in the present, in the here and now. And therefore, his charge here is to continue to work out their own salvation in the here and now of their moment of decision. The pronoun here carries a weight. Work out your own salvation. There was a path of obedience that was before them and that required them to step into it. But it didn't matter what happened to Paul and whether he would be delivered or not. It was their own decision at their own moment that they needed to make. And Paul simplifies life for this church. It doesn't matter whether he dies or not. It doesn't matter what happens to them as a result of their obedience. This is the simple word. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Stop watching the news. Stop waiting for the outcome. Stop putting your finger to the wind to see what would happen as a result. Get to it in the here and now. Work out your own salvation. I put the heading responsibility over this section of my sermon because I really wanted you to feel the weight of what Paul is saying here. It's a command to work out our own salvation. An activity is required if we are to be faithful to this passage. The fact, as we will see in a minute, that God produces all the works necessary and all the resources necessary for our obedience, it does not negate the fact that this is a responsibility that we must own, that we must step into, that our resolve to obey must find expression. It is our salvation that must be worked out by our continued obedience. Yes, God works. We'll see that in a minute. But He works in such a way that we work and we obey. Notice, this passage does not say work for your salvation. We don't obey in the Christian life in order to be saved. Now, it's a common idea in the southern United States that we, if we can just measure up morally and do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds, that we will have worked enough for our salvation. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about salvation as a present experience of the church, as a domain in which the church exists that finds expression in the dynamic of continued obedience. It's not working for, it's working from and working out the salvation that we already have. And it's definitely waiting for something in the future as well, just as we just saw with Christ last week as He was vindicated in His path of obedience. Every other religion in the world, and I would say even your default operating system in your mind, operates according to a different framework. It's, if I work, God will honor that work. But that's not the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. We ourselves are sinners. We are rebels before God. And God, in of His great love and mercy, sent His Son to pay the penalty that we deserve so that we could get His righteous standing before God and be right with Him on the basis of our faith alone, not on the basis of our works. Listen to these words from 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That is the sufficiency of grace. From before time began to a future that you could have no category for right now of how great it will be in Christ. It is granted as a gift, but that gift produces something in the moment right now. And that's a grit. That's a holiness. That's an obedience, a working out of that reality. And I would also encourage you, in some of our circles these days, I think we have so expanded the glorious truth that we are declared righteous in God's eyes through Jesus Christ and Him alone, that we've forgotten that God, here it's promised, has a unique pleasure in the works that He produces in our working, in our obedience. The pleasure that wells up in God's heart is a pleasure that comes from our obedience. Yes, it's fueled and sustained and promoted, and every verb you want to put there, it's all God doing the work. But it's also a pleasure He receives when His people are submissive to His word. So in overapplying, I think, the glorious truth of our righteous standing before a holy God in Jesus, which is definitely true, I think we've underapplied ourselves to obedience. To be clear, we aren't adding to our justified status. We aren't meeting God halfway in our salvation. Our work in no way adds to or supplies some deficiency in His. We are saved, and that salvation finds expression in its working out in obedience. His energy produces our effort. His salvation produces our sweat. Grace, it energizes holiness and obedience in a way that pleases God. Justin Dillahaye summarized it well when he said, this passage is 100% God energizing our obedience and 100% our applying ourselves to our obedience. He supplies the energy of our effort, and our effort is there because of His energy. We strain ourselves to obey in the strength that He supplies. Friends, if you have a version of Christianity that is effortless or lacks obedience to God, take a step back and just look at this passage. This imperative is there for you to realize that grace wants to find expression in your life, wants you to submit your life to God's design. Talk to others at this faith family so that they can help you in your pursuit of holiness. Because God's design and God's pleasure is on the line in our effort, which He promotes by helping us encourage one another in this process. And the obedience that Paul has in mind here, let's be mindful of the context, is a corporate obedience to this mission that the church at Philippi had been entrusted with to stay unified, to advance the gospel mission that had been entrusted to them. And so it's not just, don't just think narrowly as what can I obey, but what can we obey as Mount Hermon Church here? What can we give ourselves to, and how can we stay unified so that the gospel will go forward through us? That's the work out. That's the domain in which this passage is primarily applying itself. So I'll just ask you, where are you on a spectrum? If one side of the spectrum is your casual and obedience is not on your radar day by day, on the other side of the spectrum is you are earnest and preoccupied with obedience as your main task every day before a holy God. Wherever you are on that spectrum, hear the force of this imperative. Work out your salvation. Move toward earnestness. Move toward God's ways and God's word. I think there's, no matter where we are on that spectrum, there's room for us to hear this imperative afresh today. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if that sounds like a burden to you, I have good news for you, because this passage is drenched with all the resources we need to obey God in this passage. Look at the resources to obey. There's two of them in this passage. One, the gospel message itself. And two, the obedient example of Christ. They both produce the obedience that pleases God. Now, I'm going to come back in a moment to the fear and trembling and a few other things, components of our obedience, but I want to make sure this is clear so that you hear this imperative driven and fueled by what God has already done and is doing in our lives through Christ. So, first, you see it explicitly in verse 13. All that imperative, that command is grounded in, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to His good purpose. So God's work in this passage generates our ability to work out our own salvation. God is the engine that supplies all the energy necessary to move it forward, and He supplies the fuel to get that engine running, and that keeps us moving on the path of endurance. But notice there are two dimensions that Paul wants to highlight about God's work. He's the one who both energizes the inside of what we desire, and He's the one that works that inside desire and inner dialogue out into obedience on the outside as we carry out our works that He's entrusted to us. This is what Andy read earlier, Jeremiah 31 playing out in action. This is the new covenant that God promised in the Old Testament, where He would take out this heart of stone toward Him and put in a heart of flesh, that He would take out this heart that strays from Him and put in a heart that strains toward Him. That's the glorious reality of what we call the gospel message. And God infused the gospel with the ability to wholly transform the human being from the inside out. Both the inward realities and the outward realities that bring God pleasure, He provided in the new covenant. This is so breathtaking if you take it in. Every Christian in this room, think about this. Every time you think, I shouldn't do that to what God forbids, or I should do that to what God commends, that little thought or that little inkling of desire is all generated by God. All of it. It is God who is at work there in the inner dimensions of the human heart for those that are Christians to incline their hearts toward obedience. You see, your heart left to itself, apart from God's new covenant gospel grace, is so rebellious, it's bent toward its own destruction, and it's bent toward disobeying God in the depths of its being. But your heart, when taken out and replaced with a new heart
that God promised in the gospel, when it's transformed, it actually has this inkling and this interest in pursuing God's will. So just like Moses took off his sandals in front of that burning bush, friends, if you hear that inner voice pulling you toward holiness, that is a place of holy ground. That is where God dwells. You are on holy ground every time your heart says yes to God's ways. That's how dependent you are on God for every ounce of obedience to Him. If you are not a Christian here today, I just want to encourage you that the only obedience that God is pleased with is the obedience that He implants in your heart through the new covenant mercies that I've just outlined for you. By taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, a heart that's malleable and changeable and transformable in His hands. He wants to get glory from your obedience. That's why He supplies everything that's necessary for your obedience. And that doesn't just stay in the inner dimension. Those desires, Paul says, are both willing and working. God gets His way in the human heart through the new covenant, through the gospel. Every obedience you've ever evidenced in your Christian life is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. He is the one energizing, fueling, sustaining, promoting, pushing. He's the one there that's encouraging your obedience. So friends, give Him glory. Give Him great glory for every ounce of obedience you've ever showed, because He's flexing so that you might see how sufficient He is. And guys, this is really encouraging because this passage is laced with a contrasting scene at the end of the Pentateuch, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. This is what Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy when Israel lived under the old covenant. This is what he said: "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you are rebelling against me, if you are rebelling against the Lord now while I am still alive, how much more will you rebel after I am dead?" Notice how Paul is not saying that about the church of Philippi. He's saying, hey, just when I was with you, you were obeying. When I left you, you obeyed even more. I have even greater expectation that you're going to continue along the path of obedience, because He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul does not sound like Moses, because the same power was not at work. The word of life was at work in the church at Philippi. The word of law was at work in Israel. It's different. You have power from on high. Friends, if you are battling with obedience, if you are struggling with the path of disobedience, go the way of the new covenant. Go the way where your heart is. If there's a hiccup in your soul, go the way of the hiccup. Don't go the way of disobedience. That hiccup is from God. And you can obey Him because He gives you the resources to be there and obey Him. The second example that's infusing through this passage to help empower our obedience is located in one word, and it's verse 12. It's that first word, therefore. You see, this comes on the heels of one of the most breathtaking passages in all the New Testament about the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it from the International Standard Version, which kind of keeps the rhythmic nature and tries to parallel how we do poetry in English. And so they try to rhyme this passage. Verse 5, "Have the same attitude among yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. In God's own form existed He, and shared with God equality, deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead, poured out in emptiness, a servant's form did He possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form He chose to be, and lived in all humility, death on a cross obeying. Now lifted up by God to heaven, a name above all others given, that this matchless name possessing. And so when Jesus' name is called, the knees of everyone will fall wherever they're residing. Then every tongue in one accord will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, while God the Father praising Him. Therefore, Paul says, in the light of Jesus' unimaginable obedience, in His unparalleled exaltation, therefore, church, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, something about our own obedience is eclipsed by the greatness of Jesus' obedience on our behalf. Something about His obedience cuts through our crowded minds and simplifies our task. Jesus went further and further down the path of obedience until it cost Him everything. His resolve to obey took His very last breath, and God honored His obedience. He would rather die than disobey. That breathtaking, jaw-dropping reality of the cross and resurrection and coronation of King Jesus pulses through our veins, and all of a sudden, there's this step toward obedience that's infused with power from on high. There's a resourcefulness in following Jesus to the cross, tracing His every move, so that when you see Him, something about your own obedience is stripped of any kind of qualifier that you might put in its way. Because He went that far, therefore, we can follow in His stead. And it's not I have to anymore, it's I get to. He lets me follow Him down that path, that lonely path to glory. He invites me to be conformed to the cross, where He showed such deep humility. If you don't have energy, friends, to take one more step toward God, I encourage you to trace the steps toward Calvary. Go to Calvary and watch His resolve to obey God, consume His last breath, and watch your step move toward God, not away from God. You see, a people consumed by the cross of Christ don't worry about the consequences of obedience. They worry about any area of their life that is out of step with conformity to Jesus. His path preoccupies them. So we've seen the responsibility. What is it? Obey. Okay? We've seen the resources that infuse that obedience with power. What are they? The gospel message, right? The new covenant glories. And the example, the obedient example of Christ. Now let's look at what characterizes this obedience. What is the regard that we have, the mindset that is oozing out of this obedience that God is pleased with in this passage? And it basically has two facets. One is there's a weight to it in our lives, and there's a wonder about it in our hearts. Okay? There's a weight to it in our lives and a wonder about it in our hearts. Verse 12 expresses the weight with those words, fear and trembling. Now that raises a certain question. Just 2 weeks ago, we were talking at the dinner table, and my now 16-year-old son, Owen, mentioned how he remembered one scene from our time in Turkey. We'd meet at this place called Whispering Sands, and Whispering Sands had a basement full of, think, three Chick-fil-A play places. Like, it was a massive playground for little kids. And we would turn the lights off, and the dads would begin chasing the kids. And this was Owen's recollection of that event. I remember running from Andy, your pastor. You see, he was so scared, and Andy caught up with him, and he remembers him grabbing his leg, and Owen was so startled and so scared, because your pastor cannot play anything half-heartedly. He cannot playfully play a game. He must earnestly play a game. So this is Owen trying to crawl away from Andy Owens as fast as he could. Is that what kind of fear and trembling this passage has in mind? Running from something and scared to get caught? That's not what Paul has in mind. The fear and trembling here expresses this regard we have in our obedience, this single-minded sensitivity, this awed attentiveness to the path that God has for us. This isn't an oppressive fear of God that makes us run from an intense man like Andy. This is an awed attentiveness to obey whatever God says, no matter what the earthly cost, that's driven by love. It's a fear and trembling that faces God, that doesn't flee from God. There's a great book by Michael Reeves I commend to you called Rejoice and Tremble. If you want to think about how this works itself out, it's very applicable and very winsome. We earnestly apply ourselves with utmost sensitivity to God's every command. That's what a life of fear and trembling looks like. It's sensitized to the greatness of God, to the greatness of Christ's unparalleled sacrifice, to every inclination of the new covenant glory. It's listening, it's poised, it's ready to obey. It's fear and trembling, it's sensitized, it's on high alert to anything that threatens love and anything that will get in the way of their relationship with God. And it's a high resolve to obey no matter what He says. A heart that fears and trembles is a heart that's listening to God's words and God's ways. It's funny, when I was typing this morning, the word tremble somehow came out trample. And I was reading it over, and it's fear and trampling. And I just thought, that's an interesting little slip there. But I think that's what is in mind. Fear and trembling has a trampling tone to it. If anything gets in the way of my obedience to God, I'm going to trample it out. I'm going to snuff it out. It's not worthwhile in a life that fears and trembles like God has in mind here. Obedience to the church, or as the church, to the mission should be earnest. You see, the crowded minds in Philippi, and maybe the crowded mind you have about whether or not you should obey, you need to hear the weight of this obedience that characterizes what pleases God. It's with fear and trembling. It'd be easy to let circumstances around you become big and God become small, but there's a weight that He wants, a gravitas in your life that is He is honored by. It's this sobering sensitivity that God alone matters in our lives. To Him we must give an account. To Him who works among us through that new covenant. To Him who just showed us the extent of His sacrifice at the cross. This is the life that induces fear and trembling. And that produces I have to obey God like in a dutiful reverence, but in a delightful regard of His ways, I get to. This is a fear that doesn't flee God, but faces God. All right, I've got to move. So, I would just encourage you to think about what is desensitizing you to God's ways and God's heart and God's commands. And I would encourage you to be ruthless and start a different trajectory if anything is desensitizing you to His holiness and His greatness and His unparalleled majesty. Get it out so that we can apply ourselves wholeheartedly to the path of obedience, because He's that great. And this is the weight of love. It's not the weight of oppression. And that's the second aspect of this regard I want to draw your mind to. It's this wooing weight of love. It's wonder. Look in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or complaining, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world by holding firm to the word of life. So I'll summarize this attitudinal posture toward our obedience as wonder. Doing everything without grumbling, griping, complaining. Another way to say this positively might be there's gratitude pulsing through your veins as you're on the path of obedience. There's a graciousness that accompanies your obedience. This is what is distinct about children, namely children of God, namely children who have a father like God. You see, when we realize that we have a father and He's so faithful, there's something about His care for our lives that enables us to be just submissive, like with childlike wonder, in His arms, even if the path of obedience is hard. and the costs of obedience are great. You see, Paul is like this all through Philippians. Whatever path gets him more of Jesus, he says yes to. And not just a bemoaning yes. 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 More of Jesus. Yes. I'll take it. More of Jesus, right? That's his utter resolve. And he's embodying this joy-dripping obedience that Paul has in mind here. Joni Erickson Tada has this great quote. He was a quadriplegic since the age of 17 because of a diving accident. She wrote this: "People are sometimes mystified by my joy, especially since I now deal with chronic pain. But God shares his joy on his terms, and those terms call for us in some measure to endure suffering, as did his precious son. But that's okay. For when I hold fast to God's grace in my afflictions, the joy he gives tops everything. It's how my so-called hateful paralysis now makes me so happy." That's the wonder that astounds the world. That's the wonder of having a loving Father, even in the midst of trying obedience. Okay. This is what it looks like in action. I think Alistair Begg kind of summed it up very clearly. This passage brings together the wonder of God's fatherly generosity to us, his children, and the weight of fear and trembling before this Father that we love. And this is what Alistair Begg says: "I'm not afraid of him, but I'm afraid of what I could do to him." I think that's a good posture to embrace as an expression of this passage. So we obey in the resources he provides, and we have this regard, this weight to our obedience that nothing else rivals God's voice in our life. Nothing else woos us like his fatherly care. So we give up grumbling. We give up complaining because we know it's by his design that these trials are coming, and we trust his heart. Now, let's look quickly at the results. There are three of them in this passage. There's mutual joy that erupts in Paul's heart because of the shared sacrifice that they enjoy for the mission, that they endure for the mission. So mutual joy of shared sacrifice is a result of this kind of obedience to God. It's not that he kind of gives this what if scenario. What if I die? It doesn't matter for Paul. And it shouldn't matter to Philippi. Get on with obedience. And guys, don't count it a negative experience in my life. Paul is saying basically, joy is the result. Rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing with you. We get to do this thing called mission together and give our lives to it. It's a great and glorious cause for to us to live as Christ, to die as gain. And the world must hear that message. The mutual joy we have in that shared sacrifice, I hope and pray, is yours to enjoy as a church. As you sit under the preaching of our brother Andy, as you sit under the word, as you labor for the progress of the gospel among the nations, you will find a joy that the world will never be able to rival because you are pouring yourself out for something that is of eternal value for the nations. Friends, the second result is that there is boasting in the day of Christ Jesus. Both your own and your ministers. Paul planted the church at Philippi, and he says, "I can't wait. As you apply yourselves to obedience in this age, what's coming to us in the age to come is a great reunion. It's a welcome home. It's a joyful crown. Mount Hermon, you are meant for that glory in the day of Christ. And there is a family here that's ministering to you to be there. The best way to receive their ministry is to receive it wholeheartedly, to encourage Andy and Erica toward obedience, for them to encourage you to obedience, and for both parties to give themselves wholeheartedly to obedience. That's the glorious path before you. And that path leads all the way home to glory. Thirdly, will be a mission that you embrace. It will set you apart as God's people. That's what Paul says here. You will shine like stars in the world in a dark and crooked and perverted generation. Your weighted authority of God that's evidenced in your community, the wooing nature of God's authority that comes through His fatherly care for you, and your yes to His authority no matter what it means, that shows the world such a glorious picture of God. One of our friends in Alabama loves to look at the stars from his driveway. He's got this massive telescope, and so we'd see him often. He's one of our neighbors, and he would be setting it up in the driveway to look at the stars and the distant canvas that God is creating there, has created there. And it was crazy to me. I walked up to him, and he was like, "Tonight's not the best night because of the light pollution." Now, we live in Alabama, okay? We live in a small town in Alabama. And there's still light pollution from secondary light sources that causes the glory of all the stars to be obscured. Okay? So he had this app that showed him where the darkest spot in Alabama is. It's a light pollution tracking app. Have you ever heard of this? I'd never heard of this. And they would migrate there. Sometimes they would go there and find other people with telescopes and be looking at the stars where there's no light pollution in Alabama. And it just hit me that I think the world gets an obscured vision of the glory of God's church and the glory of His authority by half-hearted churches toward the obedience. Light pollution for this casual obedience in half-hearted churches, I think, obscures the glory of churches that give themselves wholeheartedly to whatever He says, no matter what the cost. And I encourage you, Mount Hermon, to be that kind of church. To be the church that gives yourselves wholeheartedly to the Word of God. Whatever He says goes. And watch as the world takes notice as you are shining for His glory and furthering His gospel in the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And I pray for this church that they would shine, that this word would have its way. In Jesus' name, amen.